Well, here we are. It's the eve of 2018. And once again, I'm completely amazed at how quickly this year has passed us by. I remember when I was a kid, you know, it just seemed like Christmas would never come. It seemed like it took forever for Christmas to get here again. And now it just seems like we were just having Christmas back in 2016, just a few days ago, right? And now here we are again at the end of 2017, entering into 2018, and time is just flying by. And not only has this year already been consigned to the annals of history, but those who have been paying attention to what has been unfolding throughout 2017, well, then you'll know that we've been blessed to watch the continuing convergence of several end-time prophecies coming to pass. Time would actually fail me to recap all of the religious persecutions, all of the natural disasters, all of the political upheavals of 2017. And so let's just consider a few of the most significant headlines that occurred during the previous revolution around the sun. It was back in January when we learned about the increasing persecution of Christians who live in the 1040 window of the world. This, of course, includes places like Syria, Iraq, Nigeria, and Pakistan. I'm certain that we have all cringed many times throughout the year as we hear about those Christians who are being murdered by Muslims. And yet I'll remind you that the Lord Jesus actually prophesied all about this. He prophesied about persecution in John chapter 15, where he declared, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Now we hear these news stories about Christians being persecuted around the world, and we're shocked by the stories. And I'm like, well, why are we shocked by this? The Bible tells us that's exactly what's going to happen. We should be more shocked that Christians here in America aren't yet being persecuted, especially in light of the prophetic promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be shocked that Christians in America aren't being persecuted yet, and yet I would suggest that we might even see that beginning to happen in 2018. What we do know is that the Lord Jesus has predicted and prophesied that Christians would be persecuted. And so as we look forward to 2018, we can expect that that's going to happen even more all throughout the world. Furthermore, looking back across 2017, we know that this was another tragic year filled with all sorts of natural disasters. According to one recent report, millions of people around the world have been affected by catastrophic floods, wildfires, and earthquakes. And not only have these natural disasters claimed the lives of thousands, but the estimated damage has exceeded, get this, $300 billion in total economic losses. $300 billion just in the economic losses caused by natural disasters in 2017. Now, my heart goes out to those who have suffered the tragic loss of family and friends. My heart breaks for those who have lost property and businesses. And yet, I can't help but to recall the prophetic promise that the Lord Jesus presented in Luke 21, where he declares, "There will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven." 2017 has been a fulfillment of that prophecy, and you better believe that 2018 will bring more of the same. As we look forward into 2018, we should expect that there's going to be more natural disasters. There's going to be more wildfires. There's going to be more earthquakes. There's going to be more flooding. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus told us to expect. And as we consider the fearful sights and the great signs that appeared in heaven, I would point you back at this past year and you know, just point out that we watched the stars and the planets aligning according to that prophecy that's found in Revelation chapter 12. Now, there were many who were convinced that the Revelation 12 sign, which happened this past year, they believed that that day would produce the rapture of the church. And yet I didn't fully agree with that. I would remind you that, first of all, we don't know the day or the hour. But also, I would remind you that signs always appear before the thing the sign is pointing to. And so the Revelation 12 sign was actually designed to point to something. The sign isn't there on the day of, but it points to the day of, right? And not only that, but if you go back and listen to the study that I taught last February about the Revelation 12 sign, I'll remind you, my take on the significance of that sign seemed to center around Israel's regaining of their land. That was my point, and that's what I thought the sign was actually pointing to, was Israel's reacquiring of land, including the city of Jerusalem, and not only that, but also Temple Mount. Now, this brings us to the geopolitical events which have unfolded throughout 2017. And without debate, 2017 has also been a year of political upheavals of prophetic significance. For example, just consider North Korea has test-fired their first intercontinental ballistic missile and has since then sent several of them over the island of Japan in order to demonstrate their new power. They also tested a hydrogen bomb, which reportedly triggered an artificial earthquake, and so we should continue to see them ramping up their military endeavors. Not only that, but Iran also tested a new medium-range ballistic missile, and shortly thereafter, they attempted to strike several targets in Syria, and yet without success. As we consider these headlines of wars and rumors of wars, I can't help but to think of just something that Jesus promised in Matthew 24. There he declares that you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Based on this prophecy, I can certainly point you to 2018 and let you know that we're going to continue to hear about wars and rumors of wars. This is exactly what Jesus has promised. What's even more interesting, though, is Syria's alignment with Russia, Iran, and now Turkey. In case you missed it, it was last November, it was the 22nd of the month, when Vladimir Putin invited the presidents of both Iran and Turkey to work together in a new coalition in order to establish peace in Syria. What this means is that Russia is now working together with Iran and Turkey in order to bring an end to the 6-year civil war, which has been tearing Syria apart. Now, you might not grasp the prophetic significance of these three nations working together. And in order to grasp the significance of this alliance, it's crucial for us to understand that this is the first time that these three nations have actually worked together in order to create some sort of peace there in the Middle East. And what's even more significant is that these are the major players of the end times alliance that the prophet Ezekiel mentions in the 38th chapter of his book. Now, with this in mind, I'd like you to look with me there at Ezekiel 38. We'll begin reading at verse 1, because here Ezekiel writes, "Now, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him." Now, this "him" that Ezekiel is referring to is the prince of Rosh, and he is called Gog of Magog. This, of course, as many of you already know, is a reference to the Russians, and more specifically, the leader of Russia. And with that being the case, if this is the time of the fulfillment, then this is actually pointing to the Prince of Rosh, who would then be Vladimir Putin. We should also notice that the Lord is going to cause this ruler of Russia to create a confederacy of nations, which eventually attacks the nation of Israel. To prove my point, look with me there, beginning at verse 3. Here Ezekiel writes, "And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, and splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah, and from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you." Now, just for the sake of clarity, just to help you to get your mind around who these nations are, it'll help you to know, first of all, that Persia is a reference to modern-day Iran. You see, Iranians are Persian. And so when we talk about Persia here, we're actually talking about Iranians. Meshach, Tubal, and Gomer, these are all references to areas which are now known to us as modern-day Turkey. And finally, we learn here that Ethiopia and Libya are with them, and that's precisely what we see happening right now, is Libya and people in the area of Sudan are joining together with Iran and Turkey, all under the direction of Vladimir Putin. Now, on the surface, as we look at this coalition of nations that's happening, it would appear to us that, you know, the primary goal of this alliance, it appears to be the establishment of peace in Syria. And to that, we could say, oh, cool. Sounds like a great plan. Peace in Syria, right? And yet we have to understand that the Lord has already revealed the outcome of this confederacy, and the outcome is an attack against Israel. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 7. Here the Lord declares, prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Here in this prophecy, we find the Lord talking about this day when Israel would be gathered back into their land and they would acquire all kinds of wealth. And it's at some point in time after that regathering of Israel that we find the Lord alerting us to the fact that this Gog of Magog, the prince of Rosh, the leader of Russia, will eventually lead this invasion of Israel. Therefore, this current confederacy of Russia, Iran, and Turkey, along with Sudan and Libya, this convergence, this coalition, this confederacy seems to suggest that this time of the Russian invasion is at hand, that the plans are being made for Ezekiel 38 to finally be fulfilled. This Russian-led invasion is not only now possible, it's probable. And it seems to me that President Trump's decision to move the American embassy to Jerusalem, well, it could be the catalyst which causes this whole thing to kick off. Now, it's possible that you've been busy, preoccupied with Christmas to-do lists. It's possible that you've been busy traveling and maybe you haven't been paying attention to the news feed on your smartphone. And if so, then you might not know what I'm talking about. That being the case, it'll help you to know that it was Wednesday, December the 6th, when our president officially recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And not only did he publicly recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, but he has also set in motion a plan to now move the United States Embassy from Tel Aviv, where it's been, to the holy city of Jerusalem. You better believe that this decision has set in motion a chain of events which will result in the fulfillment of another prophecy that we find in Ezekiel. We find this in Ezekiel chapter 11. And with this is our focus, if you would look with me there at Ezekiel 11, beginning at verse 17, here Ezekiel writes, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now here in these verses, we find Ezekiel. He's writing about the day when the Lord would bring his people back from their dispersion. He's talking about this day when the Lord God will bring his people back into their land. And I believe that this prophecy was partially fulfilled after the Babylonian captivity. This happened back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And yet I would argue that the final fulfillment of this prophecy is actually still future tense. I believe that he's talking about the return that began at the end of World War II. And while it's true that millions of Jews have returned to their homeland, it's also true that they still don't have the one heart that Ezekiel was referring to. They are in the land, and yet I believe there's still a future fulfillment when God gives them a new heart. In order to explain what I mean, let's look again there at verse 19. There the Lord declares, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. Now, it's possible that this one heart, which will be shared by all of Israel, maybe this is just a single purpose. Maybe it's a one mind that all Israelites in the promised land will have the same desire. Maybe that's the case. And yet I would argue that the heart of Israel, the one heart of the Jewish people, I believe it's actually the holy city of Jerusalem. One reason for why I say this is because Jerusalem, this is the one place that the Lord has promised to put his name forever. Look at anywhere in the world, and the world is filled with beautiful places, and yet the one place that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has put his name upon forever, it's Jerusalem. Therefore, it only stands to reason then that the heart of the Holy Land is the holy city of Jerusalem. In order to further prove my point, I want to consider the statement of a Zionist thinker. He's a theoretician. His name is Ehad Ha'am. And it was during his visit to Israel, this happened back in 1891, he wrote a letter to his family at that point in time, and this is what he declared. He said, "I am now in Jerusalem. I cannot express to you, even in a small way, my emotions at being here. Every step, every stone speaks to me of our history. Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, the Mount of Olives. Only when one is here does one realize how foolish it is of our opponents, the Arabs, to think that we will ever give up on Jerusalem. It is the heart of the land of Israel, the heart of the Jew." Now listen again to the words of this Jewish man who returns to Israel in 1891, and he insists here that the Arabs were failing to realize, and he doesn't speak of the Palestinians here. Notice, he's talking about the Arabs who were living there in the land. Now we call them Palestinians, but who are they? They're Arabs. And the Arabs there in the land in 1891, they were failing to realize that Jerusalem will never be given up on by the Jew. And the reason why is, according to him, the heart of the land of Israel is Jerusalem. And so too is the heart of the Jew. In a more recent article found on the website of the International Fellowship of Christians and Jews, the author of that article declares this: "Jerusalem is the soul of the Jewish people and the beating heart of the land of Israel." Jerusalem is the beating heart of the land. And in light of this, I can't help but to wonder if the one heart that Ezekiel mentioned in Ezekiel 11, I can't help but to wonder if that one heart is actually Jerusalem. When he says, "I will give them a new heart," is he letting them know that he's going to restore to them all of Jerusalem? Is he actually pointing to the day when Israel will regain control over the entire city of Jerusalem, including the Temple Mount, so that they can begin to build that third temple, which is written about in the scriptures? Now, with this question in mind, I want to take a moment to consider Israel's loose grip on their capital city. You see, it was back in 1880 when the first wave of European Jews began their return to the land of promise. Then in 1904, a second wave began shortly after the first Zionist Congress was formed. Then in the middle of World War I, the British government issued the Balfour Declaration, which promised the Jews a national home. In the same year, General Edmund Allenby captured the city of Jerusalem, thereby ending 400 years of Ottoman rule. Well, that's when the modern conflict between the Jews and the Arabs really began to ramp up. 22 years later, World War II began, and after 4 years, the Jews who survived the Holocaust finally began to make their way back to Israel because nobody else would accept them. Every other nation turned them away and said, "Nope, you can't come here." And so they began to make their way to Israel. Sadly, their return was met with opposition, and not only from the Arabs, but now also from the Brits. And in 1948, the Arab Legion, commanded by British officer John Bagot Glubb, he forcibly took the old city of Jerusalem and expelled all of the Jewish residents within the Jewish quarter, and those who refused to leave their homes were killed. As a result, the UN sought to clean up this entire mess, and they did this by creating the 1949 armistice agreements between the armies of Israel and those of its neighbors, including Egypt and Jordan, Lebanon and Syria. This agreement created a border called the Green Line, which divided the city of Jerusalem in half. West Jerusalem was then given to the Jews, and East Jerusalem, including the old city, was given to the Jordanians. 18 years later, it's June of 1967, the Israeli Defense Force recaptures the old city and Temple Mount. This was the first time in more than 2,000 years that the Jews had complete control over their own Temple Mount. And it was at that point in time when the IDF returned the Jewish quarter of the old city back to its rightful owners and allowed the Jews to come back and live in the Jewish quarter of the old city. And not only that, but they also crossed over that green line and they took control of eastern Jerusalem. Sadly, that was the day when Moshe Dayan, Israel's defense minister at that point in time, he attempted to establish peace with the Jordanians, and he did this by placing Temple Mount back into the hands of the Muslims. And they've had control of Temple Mount since then. This decision that he thought would bring peace between the two groups, well, as you know, it hasn't brought peace at all. It didn't create peace at all. As a matter of fact, the struggle between the Jews and the Arabs have continued to pose a problem for all the inhabitants of Israel. And it's sad to say that the Palestinians, they continue to insist that the Jew return to the pre-1967 border. They insist that we go back to the original armistice agreement. They want to go back to the pre-1967 border. And I'm all for going to a pre-1967 border, providing we go way back. Let's go back to the original borders found in the Bible. You see, the original promise of God provides Israel with land from the Nile River in Egypt all the way to the Euphrates River in Western Asia. Let's go back to those borders. I'm all for it. Now, I recognize that maybe that's too much to ask. Maybe we can't do that until the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, when that will be established. It might be too much to ask right now. And if so, then the Muslims should at least agree to give Israel the land which falls between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River and stretches all the way from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. Let's at least go to those borders. I'm all for going to pre-1967 borders, providing we use biblical borders. And listen, these borders not only include the entire city of Jerusalem, but also Temple Mount, where the temple of God once stood. Let's give Temple Mount back into the hands of the Jews so that they can build their third temple. Now, I realize that there are those Palestinians and Muslims and other supporters of this who say, well, look, you know, Temple Mount is the third holiest site to the Muslim. That's their argument. This is our third holiest site. Now, if that's the case, if that's real, if that's true, then I have to ask, why isn't there even one mention of Jerusalem in the Quran? Search it for yourself. Read the entire Quran. There's not one mention of Jerusalem, their third holiest site. Why is that? And compare this to the name of Jerusalem, which occurs 660 times just in the Old Testament. And listen, Temple Mount isn't Israel's third holiest site. It is their holiest site. Number one on the list. In light of this, there should be no doubt in our minds that the beating heart of Israel and the soul of the Jewish people is Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, it was December 5th, 1949, when the Israeli cabinet declared Jerusalem to be the capital of Israel. And on January 23rd, 1950, the very next year, the first Knesset proclaimed that Jerusalem was and always had been the capital of Israel. They're saying this isn't new. This isn't something that we just came up with to fight with the Arabs. This isn't something that we're trying to take issue with just out of the blue and out of nowhere. They're saying this city has always been the capital of Israel ever since David conquered the city. It's been their capital city. In 1980, the Knesset passed the Jerusalem Law, which identifies Jerusalem officially as the united, or in other words, the undivided capital of Israel. And that word is important because the world wants to divide it. The UN wants to say, well, this half is for the Palestinians, that half's for the Jew. And the Knesset says, no. Jerusalem is the undivided capital of Israel. And listen, any student of the Bible and any student of the Quran will readily recognize that Jerusalem belongs to the Jew. Sadly, the oil-rich Muslim nations have used the weight of their wealth to fulfill a prophecy which is found in Zechariah chapter 12. But this is our focus. Look with me there at Zechariah 12. I want to begin reading at verse 1. Here the prophet declares, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." In other words, the author of this prophecy is the Creator God. And he says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." Here in these verses, we find the Lord describing Jerusalem as this cup, which will cause all the surrounding nations to quiver and to shake with fear. They'll be filled with fear like a drunk person. And not only that, but the Lord also compares Jerusalem to this heavy stone. It's too heavy to simply be cast away. And you better believe that there's many people in the world today who just want to cast it away. They just want to get rid of it altogether. Let's just destroy it so it can't be this source of division in the world. And the Lord says, you can't do that. You try to cast Jerusalem away, you'll be destroyed. You can't destroy Jerusalem. And those who try will be destroyed. If you look at the news and you look at international news and focus on how much of this is surrounding the conflict between the Jews and the Palestinians, you see that Jerusalem has in fact become a cup of trembling. And it's staggering all of the surrounding nations as they try to figure out what to do about this issue. And as we consider the weight of the wealth of the Muslim nations and the way they throw that weight around, you better believe that most countries have taken a position of neutrality. And they do this by supporting the UN's attempt to solve this whole problem with a two-state solution. Even our own country has taken a real loose position of neutrality. And while it's true that the presidents, you know, Clinton, Bush, and Obama, they were all willing to identify Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, but they would never really do anything about it. They failed to make good on their political promise. They failed to move the embassy from Tel Aviv, and they failed to recognize Jerusalem as the actual capital of Israel. You see, when our country goes and puts an embassy in a foreign land, we place that embassy in the capital city. Everywhere except Israel. And in this way, the presidents so far, you know, as we consider what Bush has said and Clinton and Obama, and we look at what they all said, they wanted to placate Israel by saying, yeah, Jerusalem's your capital. But then they wanted to placate the Palestinians by not putting the embassy there in Jerusalem. Thankfully, we now have a president who not only promised to make this move, but he now appears to be making good on this campaign promise. As I pointed out already, it was December the 6th when President Trump publicly proclaimed Jerusalem to be the capital of Israel. And not only did he just say the words, but he also announced that we will be moving our embassy to the capital city of Jerusalem. In response to this decision, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, he applauded our president. And this is what he said. He said, "We're profoundly grateful for the president for his courageous and just decision to recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel and to prepare for the opening of the U.S. embassy here. This decision," he says, "reflects the president's commitment to an ancient but enduring truth, to fulfilling his promises and to advancing peace." Netanyahu went on to state, The president's decision is an important step towards peace. For there is no peace that doesn't include Jerusalem as the capital of the state of Israel. I share President Trump's commitment to advancing peace between Israel and all of our neighbors, including the Palestinians. And then Netanyahu also called upon other countries to take the same stand and to, I quote him, to recognize Jerusalem as Israel's capital and to move their embassies here. I rejoice in discovering that 10 more nations, including Guatemala, Honduras, Romania, Slovakia, and the West African nation of Togo, each of these nations are now making plans and preparations to move their embassies from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. At the same time, though, the president's decision has been met with great opposition. For example, it was a week later, December the 13th of this year, when 22 heads of state from Muslim-majority countries gathered together in Istanbul in order to discuss all of this. And this list of leaders in attendance, it includes the president of Palestine, the king of Jordan, and the president of Iran. There were also 25 foreign ministers from Muslim countries, which include Egypt and Morocco and Kazakhstan. And listen, this meeting of Muslim leaders, you better believe it was not for the purpose of picking out a very nice present for President Trump, right? They weren't planning a surprise party to congratulate him for his bold stand. No. Instead, this group of Muslim leaders, which calls itself the Organization of Islamic Cooperation, they concluded their meeting by declaring East Jerusalem as the capital of Palestine. Now, I encourage you, I don't have time today, I encourage you, go do your own research. Go back and look at the history of the Palestinians. Find out where they came from. Go search history books and find out if there was ever such a group as the Palestinians, you know, 200 years ago, 300 years ago. There was no such group. That's another study, though. This group of foreign ministers from Muslim countries insist that East Jerusalem belongs to the Palestinian. Not only that, but they also rejected the U.S. stance as, and I quote them, dangerous. Dangerous. We're choosing to move our embassy to Jerusalem, and that's dangerous? Why is that? Well, this group claims to be committed to a just and comprehensive peace based on a two-state solution. They want peace according to a two-state solution. And yet, this group also called upon the UN to end the Israeli occupation of Palestine. In other words, they're saying the Jew who lives in East Jerusalem is occupying land that doesn't belong to them, and they need to leave. And they declared Trump's administration liable for all of the consequences of not retracting from this illegal decision. This is what they're saying. To put it in simple terms, they're saying, we want peace in Jerusalem and we're willing to go to war with you in order to get it. Makes perfect sense. We want peace in Jerusalem and we're willing to kill as many people as we need to in order to get that peace. And what they mean by that is we want peace in Jerusalem and we're willing to kill all of the Jews in order to get that peace. Because in the mind of the Muslim, the only way to have peace with the Jew is to kill the Jew. Now, the outcome of that meeting is not surprising, but what is prophetically significant is found in the fact that this meeting has the potential of producing a military confederacy, which I believe is found in Psalm 83. If you would look with me there at Psalm 83, we'll begin reading at verse 1 here. Asaph the seer declares, "Do not keep silent, O God, do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God, for behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, 'Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gibal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, with all the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot, Selah. Here in these verses, we find another military confederacy. They're consulting together, and the plan is to attack the people of Israel so that they might wipe them from the face of the map. And listen, we must not confuse this military confederacy with the coalition that we read about back in Ezekiel 38, which is eventually going to be led by Russia. You see, this group found in the 83rd Psalm here is actually made up of the tents of Edom. And just for the sake of clarity, this is a reference to the Jordanians. So the people there in Jordan, just on the other side of the Jordan River there, that's who he's talking about here, the tents of Edom. These are the Jordanians. This military confederacy is also made up of those who descended from Ishmael, which refers to the Arabs of Saudi Arabia. Asaph also lists here the Moabites and the Hagrites, whom we now recognize as being the Palestinians and the Egyptians. And the list goes on to include those who appear to belong to Hamas in the Gaza Strip, as well as in Syria, which here is referenced as Assyria, northern Iraq, as well as the Iranian-funded Hezbollah. There's going to be a confederacy of these groups. And as we compare Asaph's list here to the Muslim leaders who gathered together in Istanbul back on December the 13th, I can't help but to wonder if President Trump's decision to move our embassy to Jerusalem has actually set off a chain reaction, which is going to result in the fulfillment of this prophecy found here in Psalm 83. I can't help but to speculate that there's going to be a group from that meeting in Istanbul that gathers together in order to fulfill this 83rd Psalm. In order to show you a further basis for this speculation, I want to consider a resolution which was passed by UNESCO last May. Now, understand that UNESCO refers to the United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization. They're all interested in science and culture, right? Well, this is what this group who are interested in science and culture said back on May 2nd. It was May 2nd of this year when this group described Jerusalem as being occupied by the Jew. And they declared Israel's sovereignty over the city as null and void. This resolution was submitted by all Arab Muslim states, which include these groups found in the 83rd Psalm. This resolution calls on Israel to recognize East Jerusalem as the capital of Palestine. And it commands them to stop, to cease all archaeological projects in the occupied area. Now, this organization that's interested in education and science and culture want to put an end to archaeological projects? Why? Why wouldn't they want to benefit from the education of archaeology? Well, the reason why is the more they dig in Jerusalem is the more it establishes the fact that this is the capital of Israel. And you'll find zero information about the Palestinians. If there were to be a Palestinian museum somewhere in the world, it would be very small. Because it doesn't take much room to house nothing. But you go to the Promised Land, you go to Israel, and you see the archaeological discoveries constantly backing up the fact that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. Now, in light of this resolution by UNESCO, it seems to me that the leaders of the UN are emboldening the Arab Muslim states to rise up against Israel so that the Palestinians can establish East Jerusalem as their capital. And as a result, I personally believe that the Psalm 83 Confederacy will rise up out of this group. This group that met in Istanbul, I believe that we're going to see the Psalm 83 Confederacy form from it, as the Saudis and the Jordanians and the Palestinians prepare to further divide Jerusalem And yet, I'm happy to tell you that Asaph here assures us that this confederacy will be quickly defeated as the Lord enables the IDF to defeat the enemies of Israel. And yet, I believe that this defeat is going to result in a vacuum as the surrounding enemies of Israel are then pushed back. I believe that there's going to be a geopolitical vacuum created by that victory. And I believe at that point in time, Putin is going to make his move. If I'm correct, then I can imagine that the Russian army will then begin to fulfill the prophecy which is found in Ezekiel 38 as they lead Iran and Turkey into war against the nation of Israel. And so we see then that Trump's decision is huge. If my speculations are correct, Trump's decision is huge to move our embassy to Jerusalem, because this, I believe, is the spark which ignites the fuse of these end time events, which will begin to just fall like dominoes. Now, if this prophecy update fills your heart with fear, then I want to encourage you by reminding you about the final outcome. And with this is our focus, look with me there at Zechariah chapter 12. We'll begin reading at verse 4. Here the prophet Zechariah declares, "In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, 'The inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts, their God.' In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Here in these incredible verses, we find the Lord, he's pointing to the day of the Lord when the tribulation is coming to a close. And on that day, the Lord will not only empower his people to defeat the enemies of Israel, but this is the day when all of Israel will begin to finally realize that Jesus is their Messiah. They will look on him whom they pierced. They will look on him who came and fulfilled the prophecies of the first advent. They will see him at the time of his second coming, and they will recognize at that point in time, Jesus is the Messiah. And they'll worship him. We can rejoice in knowing that all of these wars and rumors of wars and all the time of tribulation, it will come to a conclusion on the day of the Lord, and the Lord will then establish his throne there in Israel. And to be more specific, right there in Jerusalem. Therefore, those who trust in Jesus today, those who trust that Jesus is the Messiah, we can rejoice today in knowing that the Lord is eventually going to establish his millennial kingdom. And it's at that point in time when I believe the Lord will then give his people one heart. He will give them not only Israel, but he will give them Temple Mount. He will give them a new spirit as he rules and reigns from the throne of David. Now, in light of these prophetic promises, I encourage you, we ought to be praying for our president. And of course, I say this for whoever our president is. Every president we should be praying for. This is biblical. And so regardless of whether you voted for Trump or not, personally, I didn't. I looked at both candidates and I thought, I can't support either of these guys. I wasn't a fan of either of them. I voted for a third party. And yet this is our president. And we've been called to pray for the leaders of our nation, and so we should. But more specifically, we should be praying for President Trump to have the courage to make good on his words, to actually move our embassy to Jerusalem, come what may. And not only that, but we should also be praying for the peace of Jerusalem, because this is what we're commanded to do. As a matter of fact, David declared in the 122nd Psalm, he encouraged his audience to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And then he said, may they prosper who love you. May they prosper who love you. We have to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And as we commit ourselves to praying for the peace of Jerusalem, we should remember something that Israel's prime minister said back on December the 6th after he found out about Trump's decision. It was in response to his announcement to move the embassy to Jerusalem. That's when Netanyahu declared, the president's decision is an important step towards peace. For there is no peace that doesn't include Jerusalem as the capital state of Israel. There is no peace in Israel until Jerusalem is the capital of the state of Israel. Sadly, there are way too many in the world today who take issue with this point of view. Way too many people in the world today who think that the only way to have peace over there is to have a two-state solution. Well, how's that been working out? It hasn't. Because the UN drew a green line, and it wasn't too long before the Palestinians and Jordanians attempted to cross over that line and take more of West Jerusalem. And before they could actually do that, Israel responded and said no. And they pushed back against that green line, and they took East Jerusalem. And they won that battle, and they won that land. And now the Palestinians want to complain about their loss? They're the ones that started the fight. You can't start a fight, lose, and then just say, well, we should have won the belt anyway. You can't go cry to the UN now and say, well, we started the fight, we lost it, we lost our land, and now you got to make them give it back. It's ridiculous. If you want to see peace happen in Israel, then we need to support our president and his decision to move the embassy to Jerusalem. Those who take issue with this point of view are wrong. And listen, what's even worse is that there are many who profess to follow Christ, and yet they would have us to believe that true peace can only be achieved by portioning out and dividing up Jerusalem amongst Israel and her enemies. For example, consider something Pope Francis said after he heard about President Trump's decision. Pope Francis made an impassioned plea against doing anything of this nature because, according to him, it would upset the current status quo of the city. The current status quo? There's no peace there now. You don't want to upset that? And think about the position that Pope Francis is taking here. You know, this ruler of Rome, who has his religious center in Vatican City, what if the Muslims came to Rome and said, we want half of Rome and we want Vatican City? And imagine them coming in and just claiming half of Rome and Vatican City, and then the Pope says, well, we got to do something about this, and Netanyahu says, well, no, just let the status quo remain. Just let them. Leave it alone. You think Pope Francis would sit back and let that happen? Of course not. It's ridiculous. And yet this is what he wants Israel to do. It makes no sense. A similar word of warning came from Elizabeth Eaton, who I guess is the presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. According to Eaton, this announcement has a high probability of leading to violence and bloodshed and not getting any closer to having the two parties come to the table again. Now, as we consider the position of this Lutheran leader, I just can't help but to wonder, what Bible is she reading? I mean, seriously, what Bible is she reading? A simple reading, just a simple perusal of the Old Testament will show that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has made everlasting promises to give this land of Canaan to the people of Israel as an everlasting inheritance. Now, how do you define the word everlasting? I define it as lasting forever. And yet these people who embrace replacement theology would say, well, everlasting promises, you know, don't last forever. They want to say that the church has replaced Israel. No, we haven't. We've been grafted in to the root of Jesus Christ from which the natural branches have grown. We haven't replaced Israel, though. And listen, those who would suggest that God's everlasting promises to Israel don't necessarily have to be everlasting promises, well, be careful, because God has made everlasting promises to the church as well. And the minute we say that he no longer has to hold his everlasting promises to Israel, then we might as well just say, well, he doesn't really have to be good, you know, or keep his promises to us for everlasting either. That's dangerous ground. To believe in a God who makes everlasting promises but then doesn't keep them. We need to be careful, because there are many who claim to be followers of Christ, and yet they see no problem explaining away the everlasting promises that God made to his chosen people. But listen, when I see this sort of stuff, when I see, you know, people who profess Christ and they, you know, they make these sorts of arguments, I'm not surprised by it anymore, especially in light of the end times prophecy that points to the apostasy which is going to occur in the church before the rise of the Antichrist. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there on the screen at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 1, because here Paul declares, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Here in these verses, we find this progression of what's going to happen. And he's saying, hey, look, there's a second coming of Christ coming. But before that happens, there's going to be a gathering together of the church to him, which is a reference to the rapture. But you know, in between those two events, there's going to be the rise of the Antichrist as he sits in the temple of God, claiming to be God. But before the Antichrist is revealed, and before the church is raptured, there is something that Paul calls in verse 3 a falling away that must come first. The Greek word that Paul used there, it's the Greek word apostasia. Apostasia or apostasy. The scholars who gave us the New American Standard Bible, they render verse 3 in this way: "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." The scholars who gave us the New Living Translation, they render that word apostasy as being great rebellion. There's a falling away, there's an apostasy, there's a great rebellion that will happen in the church. And I recognize that there are many Christian leaders today who are pointing to a day of revival. Revival's coming. Well, not according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures, there's a great apostasy coming, a falling away. In the end times, what should we see happening in 2018 and so on and so forth until the rapture of the church? We ought to be seeing greater and greater deception and apostasy happening in the church. It's for this reason that Paul declares here, "Let no one deceive you by any means. Let no one deceive you." In other words, there's a potential here that you're going to be deceived. So be careful. Jesus himself even warned his disciples that the last days will be a time when false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. If you are part of the elect of God and you know that you're in the last days, then you should expect that there is going to be such great deception which would lead you away that you need to be wary and you need to be warned and you need to be alert. And listen, not only was the Lord Jesus concerned about widespread apostasy which could deceive, if possible, the elect, But he was also very concerned about the issue of apathy within the church. Just to be clear, the apathetic Christian is a nominal believer, a believer in name typically only. You know, they don't mind claiming to be Christian, but you'd never really know it if you looked at their life. This is an apathetic Christian. They have absolutely no passion for serving the Lord. You know, a Christian who really has embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they've really, you know, been changed. They're really this new creation in Christ Jesus. They have a passion to serve the Lord. Can't wait to be used by the Lord. Always looking for opportunities to share their faith. But then there's those in the church who are just apathetic Christians. You know, they make it to church when it's convenient. You know, if it's convenient, if it works out, you know, if the boss is okay with it, you know, if I don't have something else to do, I'll swing by, you know, tip my hat to God, the big man upstairs. What they're passionate about are secular things. Their passion is for their sports team. Their passion is for making money. Their passion is for recreation and vacation. That's what they're passionate about. But the Lord, you know, He's cool. Jesus is just all right with me. Apathetic Christians. The Lord Jesus had a lot to say about them. Knowing that many Christians in the last days would grow more and more apathetic, the Lord actually presented several parables which deal with this issue. For example, in Matthew 24, Jesus spoke about those servants of a master who began to realize that the return of their master would be delayed. They recognize that, you know, it's not going to happen as soon as we thought. And knowing that the master's return was delayed, there were good servants who continued serving their master in the way that they were supposed to, but then there were what Jesus referred to as evil servants who began to eat and drink with the drunkards. Rather than being passionate about serving the Lord, they were passionate about their alcohol. And it breaks my heart, especially as I see alcohol becoming more and more prevalent within the church. Some churches even advertising the quality of the wine that they provide at their potlucks. Yeah, come to our potluck service. We're going to have all these great, you know, bottles of wine. And wow. To me, it sounds like a Christian who, you know, it's getting past time. I've heard about the rapture so many times and it never really happened, so I guess his return is delayed. So let's go and eat and drink with the drunkards. That's what Jesus warned us about to not do. Jesus also warned us about apathy when he presented the parable of the 10 virgins. And he spoke about the 10 who were ready at the time of the bridegroom's arrival. But he says that 5 of them were foolish. And the reason why is because the bridegroom's arrival was delayed. In other words, the bridegroom didn't show up when they thought he would show up. And so they just kind of, well, let's go do our own thing then. Then when the bridegroom showed up and called them to meet him out of the tent, they weren't ready. They weren't ready. It was because of their apathy. Now this brings me to the final point of this prophecy update. It was last November. I went to the pastor's conference out in California. And I spent a lot of time speaking with different pastors. And one of the things that I wanted to find out about is the state of the church in other cities, the state of the Calvaries in other communities, and is the same thing happening in their churches that I kind of see happening here. And I began to realize that most Bible teaching churches and most Calvary pastors are experiencing very similar things. They're watching their members become more and more and more apathetic. They confirmed what I've been seeing, and that is that Christians are falling asleep. And they're more interested in vacations and recreations than they are with being passionate servants of the Lord. I've watched this same apathy growing within our own congregation. People who were once plugged in are now too busy to serve. And others who were on the fringe have kind of fallen away. And others have left the church because they want to find a place that's more liberal. That being the case, I just want to conclude this prophecy update by pointing you to the future. And I want to let you know, in 2018, you have the potential of going down one of two paths. One is the path of apathy that leads to apostasy. And the other path will lead you closer and closer to Jesus as you commit yourself to serving him passionately. You're going to be on one of those paths in 2018. And that's your choice. But Paul says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Is this prophecy about you? Are you part of this apostasy? I pray not. There's no debate about it. The deception of the last days will result in apostasy as many in the church begin to fall away, and I'm seeing it happen by and large across the board as I look at the American church, and it's sad. With that being the case, I want to encourage you by assuring you that I know another prophecy. And this prophecy is based on my life. And I can prophetically tell you right now that I'm a pastor who is committed to following the instructions that Paul gave to Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's there in 2 Timothy 4 verse 1 where Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The time will come when Christians won't endure sound. They won't want to sit through a 50-minute Bible. Even right now, it's like, oh, come on, Bungie, you know, it's lunchtime, right? People will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want to hear it. They don't have any patience for it. Want to go watch Star Wars for 3 hours? Oh, yeah, no problem. You want to go sit through a 45-minute Bible study? Oh, gee, I don't know. I know a church that'll get her done in 20. The time has come. It's not coming. That was Paul's time. Paul pointed to the future. This time has come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, fairy tales, stories. They want to be entertained. Knowing that this is the case, I want to assure you that I am committed to the calling that the Lord Jesus has placed on my life as the pastor of this church. And regardless of whether there's 50 people or 50,000 people here at our church, I will continue to preach the whole counsel of God's word. Who is sitting in these seats? That's God's job. He's the one who adds to the church daily. My job is to preach the word, whether it's convenient or inconvenient, whether it's legal or illegal, whether you want to hear it or not. I'm not here to please you. I'm here to pastor you. And that's what I'm committed to do. In closing, I encourage you to consider for yourself, which path are you on? Are you heading towards apostasy on the path of apathy? Or are you going to spend 2018 growing closer to the Lord by asking him to fill you with a new passion for his word, for his church, for himself? I encourage you, let's begin 2018 recognizing what time it actually is, because I believe things are kicking off and it's going to be incredible as we watch dominoes just falling. You don't want to be one of the five foolish virgins who is unprepared on the day when the Lord Jesus calls us up and out. That being the case, let's ask the Lord to empower us with his spirit so that we can continue to serve him until that day when he does catch us away. Let's continue to serve the Savior who laid down his life for us. And let's do this by choosing to daily take up our cross so that we can live our lives for his glory. Let's pray.